Well, the sermon today is going to be part of a series. The series is the journey from Easter to Pentecost. And this morning, we have part one, the making of a community. The making of a community. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, as I said, this is the first of a series of sermons as we travel in the footsteps of the first disciples through the Easter season, a period of time known as the Great 50 Days or Eastertide. This period runs from the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, our two readings today reveal an amazing transformation between the group of disciples that were huddled behind locked doors in fear on the evening of the resurrection, and then the community of disciples that emerges in the period after Pentecost. While the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost made a huge difference, there were already significant signs and changes underway in the small group of disciples that Jesus left behind long before the day of Pentecost. What happened then to the disciples during the journey from Easter to Pentecost? What can we learn and apply to our community in Christ, seeking to carry out the mission of the church in our time and place? Well, let us start by looking at the disciples during the final moments of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Of course, we had Judas's betrayal. One of the 12 betrayed Jesus. That must have shocked and terrified the rest of them. Shocked that one of them would betray Jesus. And perhaps they were terrified about what would happen next. Maybe they too would fall away. Then we have the arrest of Jesus. And as we mentioned before, during Mark's account of the arrest, there's a reference to a young man in chapter 14, verse 51, who wore only a linen cloth about his body. And when they seized him, he ran off, leaving a linen cloth in the hands of his captors, running away butt naked. Not exactly a proud moment, especially in that culture. And it's suggested this may be none other than Mark himself. Then there was Peter's denial. What was this worse than Judas? Peter, after all, was the number one disciple, Jesus' right-hand man. In Matthew chapter 16, we read, and this is Jesus speaking, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and then whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," etc. When Jesus foretold Peter's denial in Mark chapter 14, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And then Peter said to him, 'Even though all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said vehemently, 'Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And of course, he went on to deny Jesus three times. And then on the day of the crucifixion, at the foot of the cross, all the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. And most of them probably stayed away from the crucifixion out of fear of their own arrest. John in chapter 18 says that Peter's fear of the gospel, being arrested, caused him to repeatedly deny that he even knew Jesus. And all three synoptic gospels reference women watching from a distance and mention several specifically. Only John references several women and one disciple who is described as the disciple who Jesus loved. So of course, we believe is John. Only one of the 12 was anywhere near the cross. Now let's look at the disciples at the beginning of Eastertide. Last week we read Mark's account of the resurrection, and in the last two verses the angel spoke to the women as follows: "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So they went out and fled from the tomb, the terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, this suggests two things. First, Peter was not with the other disciples. He might still have been off hiding or unable to face anyone because of how he denied Jesus. And if anyone knew, of course, it would be Mark, since many scholars believe he was Peter's scribe. Second, the women at that point were too terrified to say anything. Of course, that would change. Now we come to today's text from John's Gospel. On the evening of Easter Sunday, the text tells us the disciples were all gathered behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And by the Jews, John often refers, or he means the Jewish leaders. And their fear is quite reasonable. Throughout the entirety of history, people associated with failed insurrections tend to share the same fate as the leader. The horror of what happened to Jesus just a few days earlier must have still haunted them. So the disciples were all gathered together behind a locked door. They were together, but not really a community at this point. The only thing that bound them together was a shared experience and a fear of their lives. The angst is reflected in the greeting that Jesus gives them. Peace be with you, which is said twice. Well, the main focus of this text, of course, is Thomas and how Thomas came to believe. However, one cannot miss the fact that the disciples were still behind locked doors a week later. Let us contrast this with what Scripture reveals about the community 40 days later, still in Eastertide. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and following, it tells us the disciples returned to Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ and went to the upper room where they were staying. Perhaps this is the same upper room where Christ appeared in our text today. We're told that there was about 120 of them. And this is the 40th day after the resurrection. So there's still 10 more days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here's the important verse that describes the condition of the community. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father in verse 4. Waiting on God and prayer are synonymous in many places in the Old Testament. They were most likely praying for the promised Holy Spirit that would descend. This is clearly not the same group that we saw on the first day of the resurrection, worried about themselves. No, this is now the beginning of a community. The beginning of a community of disciples being of one accord, being in alignment. Now here's a flavor of what's to come after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is the community immediately after Pentecost. So immediately following Peter's sermon on that first day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to their number, this is what we read beginning in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Apostles' teaching, of course, would have included what Jesus had taught them throughout his earthly ministry, but also what he taught them since his resurrection during Eastertide. Of course, the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. And the following verses give us insight into the nature of their community and the kingdom fruit that this bore. Verse 43, all came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell the possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Then we have the text that Mickey read earlier today, which is from chapter 4, just a little bit further on. Again, we read in verse 32, now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's what Benny was saying a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school about being of one heart and mind. This text again references how they lived in community. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is the flavor of the new community that emerged from Pentecost and expanded greatly as many new people were added. In our time, many commentators point to this common ownership of property to support the idea that this was an early form of communism. Others argue that this was really voluntary, and therefore it wasn't an early form of communism at all. But in trying to fit this model into what we know and to try and contort the scripture to support our social, political, or economic preferences, we missed a major point. Essentially, this is a new form of community that did not exist before and was radically different than that of the surrounding worldly culture. This community reflects more of the economies of the kingdom than any worldly kingdom. Well, how does all this apply to us as we are now journeying from Easter to Pentecost with the risen Christ? Well, here are three observations from the text that reflect the differences between the disciples at the beginning of Eastertide and how the disciples changed. The first is the shift from many minds to the same mind. The shift from many minds to the same mind. This subtle shift can be seen in the scriptures, and we've already mentioned it in the sermon. From the disciples being driven by fear for their own individual lives, ultimately becoming forged into a community with one mind. Let me contrast this with an example of an unnamed congregation that seems to be more of the norm in our time. Well, this week I received a case study summary over email from a colleague who will be presenting this case study this Friday on a monthly CRE call. This is a program through one of the seminaries, and it involves CREs from around the country. Each call has a time slot for somebody to present a case study, which we all discuss, and typically they send out a summary in advance. They can be very simple things, very situational, such as my recently departed husband wants to bring the Harley Davidson into the church, be part of the service. What do I do? Or something more complex. Typically, the case write-up is a paragraph, just to give us enough to engage in the conversation. Well, I knew I should have left this email alone and not opened it until this week coming. But I made the mistake of opening it on Thursday night, just as I was preparing this sermon. It was 9 pages long. It was a blow-by-blow account of what was happening with one congregation. And this CRE is their liaison with the COM, the Commission of Ministry. Owing to a long-term decline in attendance, the session at this church voted to close the church and sell the building. The congregation would dissolve, and the plan was to have members join a nearby congregation. Typically, when two Presbyterian churches are located very close to each other, there's usually a reason for that. Well, this would be put to a vote at a congregational meeting. The full-time pastor and his wife agreed that this was the best course of action and began to prepare for the transition. In the meantime, some elders had rolled off session and some new elders had rolled on session. At the congregational meeting, some influential members spoke out against the closure, and after a vigorous debate, the vote went in favour of remaining open. The pastoral relationship was dissolved and most of the session resigned. Even the pianist resigned. I already thought about that, but this is not in Alabama, it's out of state. Well, the congregation is still active with even less people than before, and of course is having great difficulty in finding any part-time minister or any CRE. There are bad feelings and broken relationships all around. Well, while this is a unique story, and I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of it on Friday, it shares common themes with congregations across the country dealing with the same issue. It's expected that most of our smaller congregations will be dealing with the same concern within 5 years or sooner, if they're not already in such a conversation. And this represents at least 70% of our congregations. And that's just in the PCUSA. This is beyond our denomination. Well, as I read the case, I could not help analysing the poor, changed leadership, what was at play. However, I also had the text that we just read, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, open as I prepared for this sermon. What a contrast. In our time, we're talking about infighting, factions, and closings. In some of the texts we read today, the focus is on being of one mind, being called to live into God's reign, a new way of being. The fruit of such a Christian community is also found in Acts 2:47. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. Perhaps the root cause of this issue presented in the case study is not one of declining membership or whether or not it should close or remain open, but perhaps one of declining spiritual life of the community, specifically when compared to the community of believers described in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 that we just read. How would we fare in such a comparison against this community? The second observation here is the shift from being despised to having the goodwill of all the people. The shift from being despised to having the goodwill of all the people. Well, I must be careful here. The purpose of the church is not to be popular. Christ challenged the status quo, and the religious leaders vested in that status quo conspired to have him killed. His followers would soon be persecuted. Except for the Apostle John, the remainder of the 12 and Apostle Paul would all be martyred for their faith. This has continued throughout the ages, even to the present day, where many Christians are being persecuted for their faith in the world, including within the United States. Christ is always a threat to the powers of the world. However, when the disciples lived as described in Acts, by living into Christ's teachings, by loving one another and sharing what they had with those in need, by devoting themselves to prayer, the result was a community to which people were drawn. They had the goodwill of all the people. Look how this community bore fruit. We read how their numbers grew exponentially. Well, this is not just found in Scripture. This is also found in history. Look at the history of the early church in Rome before Constantine. Even though the church was persecuted, the way that the Christians lived in community and looked after each other were very inclusive, taking in people from all stations of life, for different ethnic backgrounds, free people, slaves, and how they would scour the dung heaps and the rubbish tips of the city looking for babies that had been exposed, left to die, and taking them in and raising them as their own children. That behaviour has an impact. All done in Christ's name. Eventually, Rome would become Christian. Well, how effective are we at drawing people into our community to enter the living Christ? And the third observation here is what emerged from Eastertide was a radical alternative to the world, a radical alternative to the world. Today, it appears the opposite situation exists. There's a growing phenomenon. Man, I have a problem with that word. There is a growing trend known as the Duns, D-O-N-E-S, the Duns. These are people who, after years of being an active member of the church, become increasingly disillusioned with the structure, the social message, the politics, etc. Eventually, things get to a point where these people one day just up and leave. They don't go to another church, they leave the church entirely. They believe that they can find spiritual fulfillment and community outside of the traditional church. One of the fastest growing groups of people in the so-called religious landscape is called the nuns. These are people who describe themselves as spiritual but have no religious affiliation. They see no need to join a traditional church to fulfill their community and spiritual needs. The nuns and the dons are leaving because the church is too much like the world. And together, they are radically changing the religious landscape. Since when did the expression of the local church stop becoming the radical alternative to the world? And to what extent do we offer that radical alternative to pilgrims seeking to fill the Christ-shaped hole in their lives and engage with a different type of community than that what the world offers? Well, there's a lot to think about here as we ponder these texts and how they apply to us in our time. Well, there's an event happening on Monday, tomorrow, that provides a powerful analogy to communicate the issues we are addressing today. This event is the solar eclipse. Imagine the moon is the church, the sun is Christ, and the earth is, well, the earth, the world. Have you ever been out on a dark, clear night with a full moon and stood in awe of how bright the moon shines? Well, I recently did an overnight hike with a man raising money for his ministry. I met him at midnight and walked with him a dozen miles or so. And he had chosen a weekend, for obvious reasons, with a full moon. But once my eyes had adjusted, it was possible to walk by the light of the moon, and we hardly used our head torches. But the thing is, the moon has no light of its own. It is merely reflecting the light of the sun. And in the same way, the church has no light of its own. It reflects the light of Christ. When we realize this, we shine brightly like a full moon, reflecting the light of Christ to the world. However, in this analogy, there are two situations that cause this light to diminish. First is a solar eclipse, like we'll see tomorrow. What happens here? Well, the moon gets in the way of the sun, and on Earth, people no longer can see the sun shining, at least temporary. In our analogy, this happens when the church gets in the way of Christ. And it blocks out the light of Christ to the world. And this happens when the church focuses more on itself than on Christ, more inwardly than outwardly. When it is our church and not Christ's, when we focus more on the church as a building and not on the church as people, when we focus on doing church rather than being the church. The second is a lunar eclipse. This happens when the earth gets in the way of the sun and casts a shadow over the moon so that the moon receives no light from the sun, and thus the moon cannot be seen from the earth. This happens several times a year. In our analogy, when the church is too close to the world, it reflects no light of Christ. The world no longer sees the church, or perhaps no longer sees the relevance of the church. Yet today, just like 2,000 years ago, the risen Christ is present among us today through the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have come to believe. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.